So, in 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning at the 16th verse, hear the word. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
Father, again, as we come before your word this morning, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to learn from it. We ask, Father, that you would illuminate our minds by the Holy Spirit to understand it, to apply it into our lives. Father, may you be glorified through our time as we look at what you have said to us, what you have called us to, what you have done for us, that we may praise you, that we may glorify our Christ even more. Amen. Have you ever wanted to be used by God? You know, to do something that for God that was big, or that was earth-shaking, or something that would make true and lasting and meaningful and ultimately eternal change? Have you wanted to do something that would further God's kingdom, further his mission in the world? Do something that is central and that is representative of the core of God's own character and his own heart? Well, I know I do. I want to do those kinds of things. I want to be that kind of Christian that does what God has called us to do. A number of years ago, when we still lived at the Lake Katrine Apartments, they have a playground over there, and I took one of the boys, I don't remember if it was Ben or Josiah, and we went over to the playground to go on the swings for a little bit. And we're standing over there, pushing on the swing, just going on a swing, and another dad walked up with his daughter, and he starts pushing her. And so I looked over and said, "Hi, my name's Malcolm. I haven't met you before. Do you live here in the apartments?" "Yeah," and I don't remember his name, unfortunately. And a couple seconds of chit-chat, and he turned to me and asked me the question that I dread most. And that was, "What do you do?" And I dread that question because so often when I'm asked and I answer it and say, "Well, I'm a pastor," I kid you not, more often than not, the response I get is, and they walk right away. You know, they don't want to talk anymore. Well, this guy says, "What do you do?" I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." He says, "Oh, wow, that's really cool. You know, this is good. It's a good start." And he said, "I'm Jewish." He said, "But I don't know anything about Judaism. Can I ask you some questions?" Awesome. Absolutely. This is right up my alley, you know? And we took the next couple of, probably the next 5-10 minutes, he asked a couple questions and about the Old Testament specifically and about Judaism. And it was a great opportunity to not only be able to talk to him about that, it was a real Acts 8 moment, you know, Philip and the Ethiopian, and being able to say to him, "Now that I've answered your questions, can I tell you a little bit about Christ? Can I tell you about how what we've talked about here connects to this over here?" He was very receptive. It was a great conversation. I'd hoped to see him again. He was saying that at the time that they were only in the apartments temporarily, and it appears that they were able to find different housing after that, because I never saw him again. But it reminds me that as Christians and as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been given a single, exclusive, all-encompassing, all-consuming mission God wants his people to engage in. We call it the Great Commission. And Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And the Apostle Paul, in this passage that we're going to look at this morning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is restating in a different way the same Great Commission that Christ has given to us. That the core job description of every Christian is the ministry of reconciliation. This is a marvelous passage. It's a profound passage of Scripture that we have here. And it is outlining a description of God in salvation, what God's work is in salvation, the way our salvation is actually accomplished through Christ, the response that is needed to receive this gift of salvation through faith. And again, the call to represent and to urge others to embrace the salvation that God offers. So I want to encourage you, if you've not done so already, to open your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's near the back of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're just going to jump right into what Paul has to say here. Verses 16 and 17 remind us that in Christ and being united by faith to Christ, that dramatic change has come into the world. Paul says in verse 16, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer." And what he means is that we used to look at, Paul saying that he himself and those that serve with him, we used to just look at the externals of somebody's life. Some of your older translations would say we no longer regard Christ in the flesh. What it's talking about is we look at the external things, the things that we can observe, the things that we can see and touch and experience in our lives with a person. In other words, we let our eyes alone determine someone's standing before God. If someone looked good, if it looked like things were going their way, well, obviously, they had God's blessing upon them and were one of God's children. They had to be. Things were going well for them. And if things were not going well for somebody, if things were not going their way, if they were poor or destitute or they were suffering in some way, well, clearly, it's because they don't have God's blessing in their life. And Paul's saying, that's how we used to look at human beings. That's how we used to look at people. And not only that, but that's how we used to look at Christ. But we don't any longer. He says we were wrong. Because external and fleshly observable behavior and observable circumstances is not the standard by which to measure God's pleasure or God's displeasure in someone's life. We measure God's pleasure or God's displeasure at the level of the heart, at the level of spiritual and internal change in someone's life. And verse 17 confirms this, saying, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." In encountering the crucified and encountering the resurrected Christ and responding in faith alone to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says we become new creation, new people. What we formerly were is gone, is done away with, has been removed from us. We are something entirely different in Christ. And that's exactly what we've been learning for the last several months as we've been working our way through Romans. We were dead in our sins, spiritually dead, separated from God, without hope. Our sin had earned for us only death. That's the only wage that our sin can pay us. And our sin had earned for us the actuality that we would spend eternity separated from God in hell. But Paul says, having responded to Christ, that old way of life that we had, gone. The new life has come. And again, in some of your older translations, when I had memorized this scripture, it was actually, behold. Can you believe it? It's what Paul is trying to communicate. Can you believe that what we deserved, what we had earned, it's gone. It's totally taken away from us in Christ. We are a new creation. Now, looking at the rest of the passage, it should become clear as you were listening to it being read this morning, very clear that reconciliation is the major theme of these verses. As we saw in 2 and 3 John a number of weeks ago when we were looking at those letters, the repetition of that word truth really set the tone for what it was that John wanted to address. And the repetition of the word reconciliation in its various forms that Paul has used here is setting the tone for what it is that he wants us to understand and what it is that he wants us to pay attention to. Five times in these verses, the word reconciliation is used by Paul to speak of the means of change that's come to Christians as new creations in Christ. We're told that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, given us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, committed to us the message of reconciliation, and pleads that we would be reconciled to God. The heart of this passage, and what needs really to be the heartbeat of every Christian, of every confessing disciple of Jesus Christ, is the ministry of reconciliation. In this passage, Paul is going to give to us four characteristics that describe the ministry of reconciliation: what it is, who it's accomplished by, how it's received, and the role Christians have within it. In its simplest definition, reconciliation is the cessation of hostility and the reestablishment of relationship between two parties. Okay, let me say that again. Reconciliation is the cessation, getting rid of hostility, and the reestablishment, the coming back together in relationship between two parties. So what was formerly separate because something had gone wrong in reconciliation is brought back together. And reconciliation occurs when we realize that we are alienated in relationship with another. And when we have realized that, when we want to see that fixed, when we want to do the work for that, we go about seeking a way back into relationship with one another. For example, a husband and a wife have a disagreement. I realize that probably doesn't happen in your household. It does happen in mine from time to time. I am the one who's wrong. See, that'll help for later. And words are exchanged between the husband and wife, words that are probably less than kind. They are less than uplifting. The relationship is breached. There's a break in the relationship. Hostility has come into the relationship, and it has torn it apart. Got it? Reconciliation comes when one party or both parties come together and say, I need to confess this. This was my sin. The other said, I need to confess this. This was my sin. We set the terms for how we're going to be able to come back into relationship, and we're reconciled. Hostility is removed. Hostility ceases. It's been removed from us. We come back together in relationship. And again, we see this everywhere. We see it in marriage. We see it in sibling rivalry. We see it at work and in government. I mean, we see the need for reconciliation all over the place. For reconciliation to occur again, the hostility must cease. The hurts must be forgiven. Terms must be given for restoring that relationship, and then reconciliation is able to occur. And for the most part, we understand this. We see, again, because we see it so often, we understand that two parties that have sinned against each other need to figure out how to come back together if they're going to be in relationship with each other. It makes logical sense to us. Sinners needing to reconcile with one another makes sense because humans sin. We screw up. We hurt each other. We break relationships all the time, and we need to be able to have a mechanism that brings that relationship back together. You see, but when it comes to humans and God, well, frankly, reconciliation from the human point of view becomes illogical. Because with God, all the sin is ours. God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly flawless. God himself is the one who alone is violated. He does no violation back. He does no sin back. You see, when we break relationship with God, when hostility enters into that relationship, it's all our fault. We are the only ones that are guilty. We are the only ones that are responsible. And yet, what the Bible declares over and over and over again is that God has himself determined a way in which sinners can be reconciled to him. That is why the Bible calls the gospel of Jesus Christ good news. It's also why the Bible calls the gospel of Jesus Christ a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Because from our perspective, it just doesn't make sense. It makes no sense to have a God who was offended, who was blasphemed against and insulted, whose law was violated regularly and willfully, who then desires to reconcile all those violators, all those sinners to himself, and he does it by offering himself in death as a sacrifice. And yet that is precisely what the God of the Bible has done. So what are the four characteristics of the ministry of reconciliation that Paul points us to? Number one, the ministry of reconciliation is the work of God. The ministry of reconciliation is the work of God. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation starts and ends, is filled out and completed, is sustained and known, is delivered and embraced only because God has worked for it to be done. If God didn't work for it, there would be no reconciliation with God. None. If he didn't do it, we couldn't have it. Paul says, all this is from God. In every sense, God is the source. God is the initiator. God is the reconciler himself. Obviously, again, that the offended party has to set the terms for the reconciliation. And if you've insulted God, as all of us have, if you become the enemy of God, which all of us are, outside of Christ, if you are hostile to God, alienated from God, if you have violated God's holiness by violating his law, which we've all done, if you are a violator of God's law and then therefore a violator of God's holiness, therefore an insulter, a blasphemer of God, and the enemy of God, and if you have done all these things against God, then only God can set the terms of reconciliation. We bring nothing to to the table. We have nothing that we can come and offer in appeasement to God to say, would you take this and give me a little bit of face time? Nothing. Nothing. We are totally hopeless unless God works. See, when two human beings reconcile, as we said a moment ago, there's always give and take. Both sides, because we're all sinful, we have to give and take and help to establish what are going to be the boundaries and the rules and the terms by which we now come back together once we have removed the hostility. But again, in that case with reconciliation with God, we are guilty alone. We are the only ones who are the violators. And so God alone is the one who can set the terms for his reconciliation to us. God reconciling men is alone his work. It is his will, it is his desire, and it is on his terms. He is alone the offended one, he is alone the rejected one, he is alone the sinned against one. And reconciliation then is the divine provision by which God's holy displeasure is able to be appeased. In God's work, he himself removes the hostility. It is the divine provision by which hostility is taken away from us between him. It's the divine provision by which sinners are then restored to him. Man never makes reconciliation with God. It is what we embrace. It is not what we do. To put it another way, reconciliation with God is not something that we accomplish when we stop rejecting God. Want you to hear that very carefully. Reconciliation is not something that we accomplish when we stop rejecting God. It's something that he accomplishes when he stops rejecting us. Reconciliation is alone the work of God. God's reconciling work is done and accomplished apart from us. We do not reconcile God to ourselves because we don't set any of these terms. God reconciles us to himself. And again, we see in this that the ministry of reconciliation that Paul is talking about is sourced, supplied, and sustained in the work that God alone has done. God does not and has not changed. We are changed. We become new creations. God does not. Which brings us to the second characteristic of the ministry of reconciliation. God's work of reconciliation is accomplished in Christ. God's work of reconciliation is accomplished in Christ. Verse 19 says this, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Again, reconciliation with God is accomplished through the atoning death of Christ on the cross. That substitutionary death that Christ died in my place, taking on the full wrath of God onto himself, taking on the full wrath of God for all sin, for all time on himself, and paying that penalty in my place. When Paul says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, he's talking about forgiveness. He's saying that God's work of reconciliation is accomplished when God finds a way to make human beings sin, to make their sin no longer an issue with God. You see, that's why we talk about Christian forgiveness and having our sins forgiven, because our sins have to be dealt with. And when God himself chooses to find a way to say, I am going to deal with them, that's the only time my sin before God is no longer an issue. When God makes it no longer an issue. He has to overlook our sins. He has to dismiss our offenses against him. He has to erase the record of our sin. It has to go away. And the only way in which God's hostility and wrath towards sin can be erased and is removed is through Christ's death on the cross, through that atoning death. And this is exactly what God has done in Christ. Look down at verse 21 in this passage. God made him, he's talking about Christ, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We could preach months of sermons just on that verse alone. It is a profound statement of what God has done to bring our reconciliation with him. Atonement must be made. Sin must be decisively and fully dealt with. Again, it reminds us of what the writer to the Hebrews says. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the New Testament is crystal clear. Reconciliation with God, as Paul has said in Romans 5, we looked at this a number of weeks ago, that peace with God comes only through the forgiveness of sin. And this is accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ's death is the gateway through which God's work of reconciliation, of reconciling us to himself, I should say, of God ending his hostility towards human beings, it is Christ's death is the gateway that that's accomplished. Listen to how this is said to other passages. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." And isn't that a beautiful way to hear and to understand and to think about what God has accomplished in bringing about reconciliation for us with him through Christ? He has done it in the richness of his grace. He has lavished that on us. I mean, think about that. If you've ever, can ever think of a time where you've had something lavished on you, when you've been treated so special, so well, that it's just overwhelming what's been done for you. Listen to how it's said in Ephesians chapter 2. "As for you," speaking about all of us, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Not a pretty picture. Verse 4 puts together two of the most beautiful words we will ever find anywhere in the Bible. But God. But God. God, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the ministry of reconciliation is alone the work of God. The ministry of reconciliation is available to us because of Christ's death on the cross. And third, the ministry of reconciliation is received by faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, reconciliation, that going back to our definition, the removal, the cessation of hostility, and the reestablishment of relationship between God and man is God's work. It is undeserved by sinners, and we cannot earn it. And look at what Paul says at the end of this passage that we're looking at, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For," he says, "in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And in this passage, we find really that there are two major implications in 2 Corinthians 5. The first is the reception of God's gracious work of reconciliation, again, is through faith alone. This truth is found throughout the Bible. We see it even in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The just shall live by faith." In the New Testament, it's littered throughout the New Testament. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." We have a question in John 6. The crowds ask Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And finally, Ephesians chapter 2 again, verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works," meaning not of man's works, "so that no one may boast." The ministry of reconciliation is God's work through Christ, received by faith alone. And the second implication is that the time is now. Today is the day to respond. Today is the day to respond to the reconciliation that God has worked for you if you do not know him. In order to be the new creation that Paul spoke of in verse 17, in order to be reconciled to God, in order to become the righteousness of God, we must repent and believe the good news, as Jesus says. We must receive the gospel, and we receive it only by faith. Look at Paul's words. There's great urgency in Paul's words. It's not, "We hope that, you know, maybe you might be reconciled to God," but "be reconciled to God." It's not, "Today could possibly be the time of God's favor." I mean, we're not real sure. And you know, it might be, maybe, the day of salvation. Today is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And Paul's point is, we never know. We never know when we are going to need to give account of our lives. We never know when God is going to call us out of this life. I don't say this to be morbid, folks, but the reality is, you don't know that you are going to make it from this room to your home, or to brunch, or whatever it is that you're doing after today. You do not know if when you close your eyes tonight, you are going to wake tomorrow morning. You don't know. And we are so arrogant to continue to think that we have all the time in the world to us. Paul is saying, we don't have all the time. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor, because there will come a moment when it will be no longer the day of salvation. There will come a moment when it will be no longer the time of God's favor, because there will be no more payment for sin. And that day is the final judgment. That is a day that every man, every woman will stand before a holy, perfect God. And I tell you, folks, if you are here today and you don't know Christ, that is a terrifying moment. You know, it's interesting what Paul says earlier in this passage. If we were to go back to verse 11, he says, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others." The word that Paul is using there of "to fear the Lord" is not holy, reverential fear. You know, that fear that you have of a higher authority, where you respect them greatly. This is terrifying fear. This is the fear where you quake in your boots. And that's what Paul is saying. We fear what God can do and what he says he will do to those who don't know him. And because we have that kind of fear, we try to persuade anyone we can to come to Christ. My friends, if you leave here today and only hear one thing that I've said, one thing out of the whole morning that we've done together, I want you to know that today, in this moment, at this time, you can be reconciled to God. He has already done the work. He has already paid the price. He has already told us how it can happen. We must simply respond. We must simply receive the gift He's given. He's done the work. He's taken the initiative. He's making the offer to you. He's saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He is and has done what He has said He will do, and you will be saved. And if you respond to faith in Christ today, I want to encourage you, please tell someone. We're going to have some folks up here. Our prayer team will be up here after the service. Please come and tell them. Allow them the privilege of being able to pray with you. Allow them the privilege of being able to talk with you about next steps and how to begin to grow in your faith. But please don't leave here today without knowing Christ and without having responded to God's work of reconciliation. The fourth characteristic, final characteristic, of the ministry of reconciliation defines the role that Christians have in this ministry. Our role, the Christian's role, our job description, is to represent to others what God has done through Christ. We are to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Verse 20 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us." And again, the job of every Christian in this room, every person sitting here this morning that confesses Jesus Christ as Savior, we have a very clear mandate and a very clear job description. It is to be an ambassador of reconciliation, to represent and to proclaim the gospel in all that we are, in all that we do, wherever we are, whenever the opportunity comes. Do you understand what a tremendous privilege this is that God gives us? To entrust to His people His message. To entrust to them, to tell others and to proclaim to others and to preach to others what it is that He's done. And I love the imagery that's being used here of ambassadors. Don't miss this. An ambassador speaks not for themselves. An ambassador only speaks for the one who sent them. And think of United States ambassadors. The host country does not set the agenda for what their message is. The United States sets that agenda. Further, the host country does not pay the ambassador's salary. The United States pays their salary. The host country does not provide their security. The United States provides their security. The host country does not provide their housing or their message or their marching orders. The host country provides nothing. The sender provides it all. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are supplied with all that we need for life and godliness. We are Christ's ambassadors, and we are told everything we need about the message. It's right here. That's why we need to know the scripture. We are Christ's ambassadors, and we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, given the great gift of having God literally in us. For courage, strengthening, for going out and proclaiming this message. Our job is to tell those we've been sent to what God has done for them. Our job is not to change culture. Sorry if that makes you a little upset. but that's biblically true. An ambassador's job is not to go to a host country and change the culture of that host country. He is to go there and he is to represent who sent him and give that message. Clearly, we live righteous lives. We live godly lives. How we live, how we interact has a major influence, but our job as an ambassador is not to change culture. It is to present the message we've been given. That's our job. That's what we've been called to. That's what it means for us to be ambassadors of reconciliation. God is making his appeal through you. And I trust we will all together be faithful in seeing this carried out. Let's pray. Father, I am, again, I open your word to a passage like this, and I'm just in awe of what you've done. It is unfathomable sometimes to think through all of the theological implications and all of just the truths that we find of your character and of your work and of who you are. And Father, so many times when I look at that and I think of my own heart and the things that I deal with in my own heart, and how often I am unforgiven, and how often I am unwilling to reconcile, and unwilling to want to do these things with somebody who's also a sinner, and is in the same state, sorry state that I'm in. And yet you have reached out to us, you have come to us in great grace, you have lavished that upon us, you have done for us what we could never in millions of lifetimes ever do for ourselves. You have reconciled yourself to us. I'm so thankful for that. So thankful for the great gift that we have of reconciliation, the great gift that we have of salvation. And I pray, Father, for myself that you would make me faithful in taking that gift out and in being willing to speak to others and proclaim it to others. And I pray for all my brothers and sisters here this morning that we all together would be bold in sharing and being ambassadors of the message and the ministry of reconciliation. Amen.